Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated, and people of God and St. Bede's, once more, good morning. Matthew chapter 21 presents the arrival of the king, the son of David, which our previous survey of Samuel left us desiring. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the crowd's expectations were likely mismatched with his coronation days later. And we've actually seen this before. Remember, Saul was given as the king people wanted, and the time had come again to give Israel the king they needed. And so we begin the rhythm of Advent, 4 weeks of unfinished stories. The king of 2 Samuel, the son of man in Daniel, and the suffering servant in Isaiah, leading up to the birth of a child, Emmanuel, who fills and fulfills each. And so when Christmas arrives, the whole story is defining our need for Messiah, and we share that same hope as those in the first century. And so today, as we begin the new year, we start in the middle. And Matthew sets the stage. Verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. So in this, we have three locations, and there is a rich backdrop to each of them that Matthew is trying to urge us to consider as this story begins. Jerusalem. Well, of course, you would expect a king to originate in that royal city, but this was the last stop of Jesus and his disciples in a tour that began by actually announcing Jerusalem as the place where Jesus, the king, would suffer, would die, and rise again. In the previous chapter, chapter 20, in that last stretch to Jerusalem, Jesus had instructed the disciples that the Son of Man, that the divine human figure of Daniel, the Son of Man did not come to be served, which, well, I mean, isn't that what you expect that a king deserves? But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we've talked before about that word ransom in the Exodus. Bethphage actually literally means house or temple of the unripe fig. And so this amplifies the story of Jesus cursing a fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. A symbol of Israel's spiritual leaders who presented themselves as devoted to God with little to show for it. And I encourage you, look at those four verses in chapter 24 when you can. There is deep wisdom there that we just don't have time to touch on now. And then finally, the Mount of Olives. We know that that will play prominently in the Passion narrative, but here, especially in this moment as well, the cries of Son of David as Jesus enters actually looks back into David's story. When he fled Jerusalem, he fled corrupt leaders who had turned against him, most especially Absalom, literally a son of David. David stopped at the Mount of Olives to worship God, and he lamented over Jerusalem. And so these places are all tied together by Matthew with the verb draw near. Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem, near other places that are associated with stories with corrupt leaders and someone close to you that turns out to betray you. And the only other times that Matthew has used this word, this verb, to draw near, were one in chapter 4, where he announces and writes, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has drawn near. Jesus there is announcing his authority as the king. And later, the same verb would be used in chapter 26, when the corrupt leaders arrest him by the hand of a disciple who betrays him. Behold, the hour is at hand or has drawn near, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer has drawn near or is at hand. So Matthew is urging us to upload all of these stories with one verse. The King is drawing near to a place marred by corrupt leaders and betrayal. On Palm Sunday, we covered the disciples retrieving the donkey and Jesus riding in to the fulfillment of a prophecy, which is also a recurring theme in Matthew. Jesus came to fulfill out the deepest meaning of many of those things first introduced in the Old Testament. But this is actually a vastly different tactic for Jesus. While the donkey may be lowly, Jesus here is not. He would often demand that those who heard or witnessed his teaching and miracles to tell no one, but now he was following a contemporary practice, a practice of the Romans and other empires when a ruler is announced who has saved his people in battle. Or there's a procession of when a ruler whose birth is announced, as in the case of Caesar. It's announced publicly with a profession, and this new king, this new leader, is declared as a descendant from a god. And this is also the way that Solomon processed at his coronation, riding on a donkey. And so Matthew really wants his Jewish brothers and sisters to hear these things in that same key as they regularly hear in worship as they open God's word. Matthew then describes the people. He describes the crowds as the multitudes. And this is the same language of the Exodus, a mix of Israel and the people of the nations. And I wonder if there's actually a double meaning in that word, the multitudes who went before and those who followed. On one level, literally, those who were in front of Jesus and those who marched in the back. But deeper still, perhaps, the Israelites who lived in covenant, who came before, and now the Gentiles who would follow in. And the multitudes, they're all crying, Hosanna, which we often immediately morph into a word of praise, but it's not. It literally means save us. It acknowledges our dependence on God, which some would also then, I suppose, see as a means of praise. Jesus, whose Hebrew name means Yahweh saves, and the multitudes believe that he is the answer to save them. And so it's not a stretch for them to consider that Rome is now intended as Jesus' target to ransom his people from, just as it was Pharaoh. In the very festival of Passover, the one that, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, they are about ready to celebrate. Verse 10 then says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Now, this word, it's much deeper than just they had a warm feeling. The word is moved or quaked. And Matthew uses this strong image, the same word as the earth quaking at Jesus' death, and the guards shaking at the sight of angels at the open tomb of Jesus. Think of turmoil with a mix of panic. Think of, dare I say, drawing the images of 9/11. All the city, and interesting, it says the city. It doesn't say the people. It says all the city is moved. It's Jerusalem and all the political, the religious tentacles that have enveloped the city that is being moved to say, who is this? What is going on? And we could take a month unpacking all the roles, the names, and the characters that Jesus fills out, but let's just unpack what the multitude said, what we have actually been looking for. The multitude replied, this is the Son of David. And the fullest meaning of the title comes from 2 Samuel 7, which we have previously reviewed. But this triumphant entry story today, it actually sits in a long chain of Matthew's repeated practice of using this title, assigning Jesus as the Son of David. So we're going to take a look at these different moments to help us gain understanding. Jesus is called the Son of David 6 times in the book of Matthew. When we communicate in our modern West, we often reserve the climax towards the end. The tension builds and then boom, there's the climax. The story quickly ends. But biblical authors, they use a different tool for emphasizing things, often by organizing texts in symmetrical shapes so that the outer matches the last. The first and the last match. And then if you keep moving inward, they start to match until you get to the center. And so you're meant to focus on that special thing in the middle. And sometimes we see this in our modern poetry. But it gives us an opportunity to compare and contrast these different times and the meaning of the words in the matching pair. So the first time that Matthew uses the term Son of David is actually in the very first book. Matthew announces Jesus as the Son of David in the genealogy. The book of the genealogy or Genesis of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, again, the Son of David, as we saw in 2 Samuel 7, it expects this need, the expectation of a king to rule. And the Son of Abraham reintroduces God's purpose through Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations, to the multitudes. And so the very first use of that title, Son of David, now matches the last use of the Son of David in this story. In this very story about Jesus, the Son of David, a king who's coming to save and bless the multitudes. So then as we move in and we look at the second and the fifth stories, well, wouldn't you know, they are very almost exact similar stories. They are stories of two pairs of blind men that cry out to the Son of David. And in one instance, the multitude tried to quiet them, but then they cried out more. They can't see. They know they can't see, but yet they recognize the Lord. Jesus restores their vision, and both pairs of men then spread the news of Jesus. So then now we come to the center, the third and the fourth uses of Son of David. And this is where it gets interesting. Because when we compare these, it then just amplifies everything else going back out. The third use of Matthew describing Jesus as the Son of David is in chapter 12. When there is a crowd amazed by Jesus healing a blind, mute, and demon-possessed man, and they exclaim, "Who is this? Could this be the Son of David?" They don't seem to know for sure, but there seems to be a hope in their question. A hope then, as Matthew and Jesus' ministry goes along, kindles their fervor by the time then that Jesus marches into Jerusalem. In the fourth use of Matthew describing Jesus as the Son of David, it is the most unusual character who knows the answer, who knows the answer to the crowd's question. And then her response unleashes a depth of Jesus' compassion not yet seen in the book of Matthew. In chapter 15, it is a Canaanite woman, not an Israelite. It's a woman, a Canaanite woman, who comes to Jesus and cries, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And the disciples, then they try in this story, they try and put up a hedge around the impact of Jesus. They try and push her away, just as the corrupt leaders tried to push Jesus out. The disciples, they want to send her away, and Jesus, he's a little bit more compassionate, but honestly, not as much as we might expect. He answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, the woman, like the blind man, that just increases her fervor. She pleads more. But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." That stings a little. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's tables." Now, unlike all the cute little ones you have at home, dogs in this time, they were seen as undesirable scavengers, just like the nations, just like the non-Israelites. And so Jesus, he's saying, "Look, lady, I'm here for Israel." And she says, "Yeah, but I know. You've got more. You've got more for me. I know you. I know that's in your character. Bless me too, because I know how generous you are." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She goes into the hall of legends of the people whose faith mesmerized Jesus. And Matthew points out that after this, Jesus heals the multitudes, the poor, the sick, the needy, the blind, the mute. And they all marveled when they saw that the mute speaking, the maimed were made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now, you wouldn't have to say that it was the God of Israel unless you were specifically teaching and speaking about Gentiles. Gentiles who saw who the Son of David was, and they glorified him when they saw all the ways that Jesus said announced the kingdom. It has come to the Gentiles. It has come to the very people that, if you read just after our story today, the very people that Jesus healed in the court of the Gentiles after he cleansed the temple. Jesus is described as a blessing to all the nations as he also ascends to the throne of David. And so, returning in our story in chapter 1, near the end of Jesus' ministry, well, come on, it seems like there's enough evidence to answer that question, who is this? And so, verse 11 says, the multitude says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Seems a little underwhelming. They lack more wisdom than the blind men did. And the failure of the religious leaders to teach the ways of God, along with the literal unholy practices now in the temple courts, led to the consequences that followed. Jesus then went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." All of these things that the religious leaders have put in between the opportunities for the multitudes to come. It was literally a court where they could come and they could hear, they could listen to the worship being carried on in the temple. And so if Jesus, this is kind of coy, if they just think he's a prophet, okay, I'm going to use the words of the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah against you. And I'm going to judge your actions. And Matthew places Jesus in the very same spot occupied by Yahweh. Jesus says, "My house," just as Yahweh did in the Old Covenant. And then he pronounced judgment. The line of Davidic rulers and religious leaders have drawn themselves and in turn God's people away from God and his promises. And now they are so far removed. They are in exile, not just in their own promised land ruled by a foreign leader, but in exile from God in their hearts, so much so that they don't even recognize God's very own Son. But they didn't just ignore him. They killed him. The man riding on a donkey, coming to save his people, becomes an executed criminal of the state. But he's there to save the world? How does that work out? If the gospel doesn't sound shocking and jarring at first, we are not reading the whole story. His death, the death he promised, the death he willingly sought, is the climax of the whole story. And the climax comes not through force, but through sacrifice. He will, after his death, be raised up with all authority, so that through then the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel, the promise to Abraham of blessing to all the nations, can finally be fulfilled, then through a union of God with you, his people. When God chooses one family through Abraham on behalf of the many, it is not to the exclusion of the many, it's for the many. It's for you. These gospel accounts, they're not merely historical records or fascinating literature. They are designed to advance a claim that will challenge you, the reader's thinking, your loyalties, your behavior. It's not just informative, but it's formative. And part of deeply appreciating this gift is recognizing how deeply you need it. Rather than fitting Jesus into our own story, calling on him in prayer every now and then when we need it, Advent calls us to let him redefine ours, to redefine our story. As we've heard of that king, the Son of David, how deeply do you need him? Which story envelops the other? Are you abiding in his, or are you just inviting him into yours? Sure, you'd rather not dwell on the heavy stuff, especially thinking of all the joy that leads up to Christmas, but Advent runs right up to it. An honest reflection can prepare for Jesus with genuine joy. And so what's holding you captive? What darkness are you stuck in? Is it unrelenting pressure to perform that's left you exhausted and empty? Is it a cloud of anxiety? Is it shame over a relationship? Pain from a decision that you can't undo? Is it anger that controls you? Pride that drives you? Or lust that won't let you go? Whatever it is, Christ has come triumphantly and conquered. And he is calling you out of it. There is no separation from God for those in Christ who believe in him through faith. But yet, there is not yet full evidence of the life that Jesus ushered in. But Jesus is willing and ready to give more, to Hosanna us, to save us daily. Advent is not just a countdown to Christmas. It's a rhythm of remembering, longing, and opening our hearts more deeply for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. And our preparation starts and continues with repentance. Repentance is not for the purpose of getting God to do anything. It is an expression of the conviction that, Lord, my ways are wrong, and you are right. whether you will do anything for me or not. Repentance is not a threat. It's an offer. It's an offer to a richer life, true life in Christ. And God, by his mercy, chose to give himself for you. To those who can never repay him. So then, we are called to do the same. As Advent invites us to prepare our hearts, let us draw near to Christ the King. Allow his forgiveness to renew us, his life to strengthen us, and go forth to share his love and hope with others as we await his coming again. Let us pray. Amen. O Almighty God, who has called thy church to bear witness for thee before all nations, grant as many who brought people to you, to Jesus, so we, like them, may be wise to win souls and may labor diligently for the enlargement of thy kingdom. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.